Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you. Today we turn to the second chapter of 1 Samuel together and braving the elements to join us here in the studio today, Pastor David Boyce Clare, Pastor of Faith and Bethesda Lutheran Churches in St. Louis. Hey, Pastor Boyce Clare, welcome.
It's a great day
to be here.
Hey, you know, I'm wondering whether or not we are in effect getting April showers already.
Yes.
You're only a week or so away, right?
You know? Exactly. Exactly.
So maybe
I'm glad Easter isn't early. I like a late Easter. So yeah, Easter's late this year.
The only time I like Easter to be early is when the nature actually cooperates and gives you an early spring with it.
Exactly. Exactly.
But every time April comes around with the showers, you can't help but think of, you know, Juan that April with his shoulder.
Oh, yeah. I was just thinking about that. Yeah. We must be on the same wavelength here.
Yeah.
You know, good Chaucer. Juan that April with his shoulder as a salt.
Time to go on a pilgrimage.
Yes. To Canterbury.
All right. Well, what a great chapter we have in front of us today.
I'm
really looking forward to getting into it with you. But before we start digging in, would you ask the Lord's blessing on our study?
Gracious Heavenly Father, you are the God who creates something from nothing, and that you raise us up to sit with princes. We thank and praise you for and hearing the prayer of your anguished servant Hannah, and also allowing her to bring forth this great judge of Israel, Samuel. Be with us, O Lord, as we study the word concerning this man of God, and grant that by the power of your Holy Spirit we may imitate their faith and then be saved through our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our listeners, feel free anytime at all during the hour to chime in on the discussion. You can do that via email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call us. 314-821-0850 if you're in the St. Louis area, or from around the country, 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor, we noted this book really does, it butts up against Ruth, which introduces us to really the line of David.
Yes.
As a hint that, okay, we're really getting ready to study what's going to happen in the kingdom under David and how God does a surprising new thing there. But this is setting us up for that by introducing us to the man who would, in fact, anoint David as the king. Pastor Bowder suggested that maybe even in that way, Samuel is to David as John the Baptist is to Christ.
Very good analogy. Yes.
Preparing the way for it. And so in the first chapters of Luke, when we're first introduced to the Baptist and the story of his miraculous conception, we have all these canticles that float around. When we say canticle, we usually mean it's a song.
That's used in divine worship.
It's like a psalm, but it's not in the book of Psalms. So, I mean, I think that's an easy way to think of it.
There are hints of the Psalms, you know. Like in Hannah's song, there is also Psalm 113 behind it. And then that, of course, is the precursor of the Magnificat.
Yeah, it's going to be huge. I mean,
which was sung by the Lord's mother, Mary.
By the mother of God. So as we get into this, though, it's not the Hannah's prayer isn't the only thing, although it kicks us off. What any other introduction you want to give to the chapter itself to sort of set context? Or
this great man of God, Samuel, was comes into the world through a faithful mother It's such a beautiful vignette to when she's praying before the Lord's tabernacle at mm-hmm. Shiloh that mm-hmm. she is so in such deep anguish, mm-hmm. asking that the Lord will give her the gift of a child, which was so important for the people of the women of God in mm-hmm. the Old Testament, mm-hmm. that she was speaking without any sound coming out of her mouth, and Eli of course thought that she had been drinking, but she says, I'm just praying in the anguish of my soul. And so Eli says, may the Lord grant your prayer. And that prayer was that this man of God would be brought into the world, and then ultimately Eli probably maybe felt as he needed to be modest about many things, he blessed them for the fact that she lent Samuel to the Lord's service as a Nazarite, mm-hmm. and that's of course who Samuel was. And then we don't really get to see him too much in this chapter, but we will in the next chapter.
So real quickly, for our listeners that may have heard that word, but don't
Nazarite.
Have a, so unpack Nazarite.
It's a person that is specially dedicated to the Lord for his service and who does not have his hair cut or is to taste any alcoholic beverage, strong wine or strong drink. In other words, the Egyptian beer or the wine, mm-hmm. and or even they can't even eat the skin of grapes or anything like that, but they're dedicated to the Lord. Samson was kind of the biggest
Samson.
Example,
and probably John the Baptist in the New Testament, although it's not exactly clear. But if you look at how he's always pictured, he looks kind of,
He looks like Elijah.
He's got the Elijah
camel,
coming,
camel hair and the leather girdle and eating
and
locusts
eating
wild honey.
Yeah, yeah. And the wild honey ties back, of course, to
Jonathan.
Jonathan. I was also thinking back to Samson.
Oh yes, the right? the honey
out of the
bees,
eater, something
the...
sweet. Yeah. All right. So here we are in chapter 2, and we're going to pick up with verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. And by him, actions are weighed." Stop there, end of verse 3. So she begins by, exalting that she recognizes this is something that only comes from the Lord. I think the whole complex of childbirth is something that we need to, get our minds readjusted to in a biblical way. That if you just stop and think about it, your very body, it always testifies to you that your life came as a gift. You had nothing to do with it. It was given to you. You didn't ask for it. It was just bestowed upon you. In this way, the spiritual rebirth is, there's a reason that he called it a rebirth. to focus on that.
It's so natural. In the gospel if you use a 3-year series, it's the healing of the man born blind.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's so basic. Our relationship to God is so basic, like breathing, seeing, eating and drinking and living.
Yeah. Yeah.
And as you said, it's all a gift from our gracious giver God.
And I love that in that gospel for the 3-year series, this picture. The man who is born blind, he doesn't know what he's missing because he's never seen any of it ever. Isn't this our Lord Jesus comes into this world and he is like the only one who actually sees the truth. He sees this world like no one has seen it since Adam in paradise. He sees it all as gift from the hand of the Father, shot through with the Father's love and glory. And he sees this world in a brand new way. And when he gives the gift of sight, we think about how in baptism, you know, the ancient church would talk about as being enlightened. You know,
yeah, giving words, the light, extending the light.
You get eyes. Yes. You get eyes to begin to see in this world with the eyes of Christ how things really are. Well, she sees her son, Hannah sees her son as total gift from the Lord. And that's why she is saying, you know, my heart is exalting in the Lord. He's the source of this gift. It's not something I came up with. This is a gift from him. And my horn, what does it mean when it says my horn is exalted?
In my version of the ESV, it says strength. I'm not sure whether or not that's...
Because horn is usually a sign of strength or, yeah. Yeah, oh, that's interesting. The ESV is one of those, it's a moving object.
In the Bible Works, Bible Works 5,
they keep updating
ESV,
it.
Yeah, it's different because I've noticed a lot of times when you've read our Synod's unofficial version of Scripture, which is the ESV, that it's... when you're reading from this one, it's different from mine on my Bible Works 5.
I remember yelling at a kid in confirmation class once. I was like, that's not, you know, read what's there. And he read it again. I said, that is not what is there. You know, I walked up, you know, I looked down, it was like, that is what's there. I'm sorry. I didn't know that they changed it.
Yeah. Yeah. But anyway, the horn, you know, the, lifted up the horn. That's your strength. That's a source of power or a symbol of power.
So it's she's really saying, I've been vindicated by the Lord.
Yes.
It's at the heart of it. And because of that, my mouth derides my enemies. Who might she be referring to?
Maybe her, the other wife of her husband, Peninnah.
Yeah, who had been sort of, you know, rubbing it in her face for a long time. That, well, you know, I have kids. The Lord obviously loves me. You don't. Obviously, you're not favored of the Lord. And now she's like, yeah. And because I rejoice in your salvation. So she sees the birth of her son as actually participating in the salvation which God is accomplishing for his people.
Much in the same way as Elizabeth and Mary.
And Mary,
in the New
right.
Testament. And that's because that's an exact parallel. I think this is a type, and that's the anti-type in Luke chapters 1 and 2.
So she moves right away to, there is none holy like the Lord, which, you know, since you've drawn us to the Blessed Virgin, she sings in Luke 1, you know, and holy is his name through all generations. That's his name. His name is holy. It's holy throughout all generations. And there's no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. What does it mean when she says rock? When the Bible uses the word rock, what do they? I mean, that's kind of a weird thing to call God.
That is our refuge. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in time of trouble. He's our rock. There is no rock like our rock.
And another image that, I mean, I love the fortress image. Another one that sort of runs with that too is that he's the place where he sets your feet on solid ground. Everything else is sifting sand, as we sing in the hymn. But here, you know, there is a solid ground that you can stand on, and that is the giving of the Lord. That is the most solid place to stand in all the world, on the giving of our God. No rock like our God. So then she, you know, saying to her adversary, talk no more so proudly. Don't let arrogance, I think it was in King James, don't let arrogancy, I like that, come out of your mouth. The Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. He knows us. You know, we have an interior life and an exterior life, and sometimes they don't correspond real well. They're, you know, they're fractured and broken, both of them. And he always deals with us on the basis of the reality from the inside. So he's, you know, she's reminding her opponent of that. He sees the inside. He sees from the inside out. He knows what's really going on inside of you.
As in our Lord Jesus Christ are hidden all of the treasury of all wisdom and knowledge.
And how he constantly dealt with people on the basis of what they thought rather than what they said. Which, you know, would be very disconcerting, you know, bring a man into your presence who is just reading your thoughts as easy as your words and reacting to what's going on inside. It would be like, well, this is part of the meaning in Hebrews 2 about it. Everything is open and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So
it's awesome. It's such an awesome wonder. And here, this is this child of God who is like a child, in a childlike song of praise,
yeah,
giving all glory to him.
Joying in this, that he's this God of knowledge and that he weighs our actions. He knows the real worth. Then verse 4, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. Stop there. So this is part of what Dr. Hummel would always call the great reversal, right?
Yes.
Right? She's celebrating that.
The scandal of particularity.
He's doing it all backwards, you know? Yeah, yeah.
Right. Well, that's in the way of the gospel for, happy fault of Adam that gained for us so great a Savior. That's the switch that's made.
The great switcher. I mean, at the heart, the gospel is this great switcheroo in the moment that you would expect nothing but defeat. There is this joyous gift. Henry Gehrke pointed this out to me, the poet Brokering always loved to dwell on the element of surprise. He said, if there's no surprise, you're not yet hearing it as gospel.
And that's what our sermon should be.
Right. There should be a moment of surprise,
yes,
in it, right?
So that our esteemed teacher said, wow, what a God.
What a God. right. Yeah. When the people walk out and say, what a great sermon, it was perhaps not so much on target, but when they walk out and say, what a great God, you nailed it. It moved them to praise. So the picture, though, starts out with bows of the might. In other words, the warriors, they're overthrown. But the feeble, the people that you wouldn't expect to have in any power, they're the ones who are binding on strength. And the full... and the hungry. That's right out of Magnificat too, right?
Yes.
He hath filled the hungry
with
good things,
and the rich he has sent
away. Yeah. And then she moves to her own particular situation, that the barren, that was who she was called. She was called barren, and yet has borne 7. Well, she's speaking, shall we say, proleptically. She's looking down into the future of what will be as God continues to bless her. At this point, she has 1 son. But it's like, he did this. He could do absolutely anything. And she who has many children is forlorn. She pictures this, again, the great switch that God performs. But it doesn't get more at the heart of it than verse 6. The Lord Yahweh kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. It's a verse that was particularly dear to Dr. Luther, right?
Oh.
And if you think about it, he deals with it in freedom or the bondage of the will.
Well, there is a picture not only of physical death, but also our death in the law. The law kills, the spirit gives life.
And brings to life.
Yes.
Yeah, yeah. And he noted that they're not two separatable actions. He does the one to do the other.
Exactly.
So if you wish to have...
He has concluded all under judgment that he might have mercy on all.
Right,
yeah, that's
right.
His intention. That's what he wills. But unfortunately, it doesn't pan out that way.
But aiming toward mercy, that changes how you view the Lord killed. I mean, a lot of people struggle away from it. They're like, God doesn't kill. It's like, no, you can't say that. If everything comes from him as the giver of life, if he is the giver of all things, then you have Jesus looking at his own suffering and death and saying, shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me? So even being able to look at the sufferings of our life as also gifts from the Lord, and they do not impinge the goodness of the Lord, because his goodness will finally be revealed on the other side through the suffering, through the death, when he does the brings to life, raises up, brings you out of Sheol. So Luther says, when he wants to bring you to heaven, he sends you to hell. When he wants to give you life, he kills you. This is how he works.
Exactly.
The very heart of the theology of the cross. Verse 7, we're back in Magnificat again. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. Stop at that point. So he's doing the same thing, making poor, making rich. He's the one who humiliates and he raises up.
And Luther, in that context, he says that's the way our God works. He creates something from nothing.
From nothing.
And he says the lower one is beneath him, the better God sees him.
Mm-hmm.
And in other words, that's his way of taking us when we are in the teeth of life, we seem to die, but in the teeth of death, we live.
The way you just phrased that reminded me of the way Pastor Ball preached the Annunciation on Saturday when he talked about the Lord became so tiny that you would need a microscope to observe him at that moment.
And Luther says there is nothing so large that God is not even larger, and there is nothing so small that God is not even smaller.
That's right.
His great confession.
Yeah, I love that passage. I love that.
But anyway, it's sort of, again, it ties into what God's the reversal in the gospel.
Yeah, which always then suggests that we maybe need a thinking adjustment. I mean, the great reversal, every time we encounter it, God is inviting us to see things from a different perspective, to see them the other way around. When he says that the pillars of the earth are the Lord's and on them he has set the world, what on earth is going on with that? What are the pillars?
Well, it's sort of the poetic manner in which they speak in the Old Testament about the manner in which God creates the world as he would build a building.
Mm-hmm.
The four corners of the earth, mm-hmm. the pillars of the earth. There was a series about the building of a medieval cathedral that was called the Pillars of the Earth. Yeah,
that was a stunning.
But it's poetic language. We shouldn't. We don't. The Bible deals with things as they appear, they don't necessarily say that they're not saying that this is an archaic, unscientific view of the world.
Right, it's a poetic view.
Yes.
And it's inviting us to actually have the poet's imagination as we look at the world. That's thank you. I think that's right at the heart of it. And that book was an amazing book, by the way.
It looks like the sun rises in the east and sets in the west, but actually the world is rotating on its axis, mm-hmm. It appears as if it's rising.
Like a bridegroom
setting.
Coming out of his chamber.
Exactly. Yeah. Yes.
All right. Verses 9 and 10. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his Christ, of his anointed. So we're already at this point moving. David is looming big in the story already. And just like Zechariah's prophecy of John really ended up focusing more on the one that John was coming to prepare the way for.
Another canticle in the Benedictus.
Another canticle, right? It does the same.
So as John was pointing forward to the Lord.
Right, yeah. Right. So this, this birth of this child, Samuel, is pointing ahead to the great work that he will do. I think a point to not miss, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. There are passages in the New Testament that everybody's horribly uncomfortable with, like, Jesus, as for those who do not want me to be the king over them, bring them here and cut them in pieces in front of me. Hand them over to the torturers. They will not get out of the torture chamber till they paid the last penny. This kind of image that's so dreadful when we hear it is right here, the same thing being described. To put yourself in opposition as an adversary to the Lord is to choose that for yourself, which is only condemnation and torture.
Johann Arndt, in his True Christianity, says of, quotes Luther, I think it was in his Bondage on the Enslaved Will, or on the Bondage of the Will, that when one is against the Lord, then all God's creatures are against him as I mentioned that to Dr. Ken Sherb just out of the blue, and he really had a good laugh from that, you know, because it's so delightful. I mean, anyone who is against God, all of his creatures are against you as well.
And in fact, I don't remember if it came from there, probably. I mean, well, yeah, of course, because Johann Gerhard was a student of Arndt. And so he picks up the same thing in Sacred Meditations, where he talks about how the entire creation will be joined together in condemning those who have spent their entire existence fighting against the goodness of the Creator. All right.
Well, it's fearsome, and then shows the mercy that God has, that he rescues us from this relentless law, which is so, you know, that's the law. That's a picture of the law is nothing that you can.
You can't tame it.
Exactly.
Right. All right. Well, we're going to have to go to our break here at the bottom of the hour, but we will be right back after these messages.
One easy way to share the hope and comfort we have in Christ is through liturgical cards and art. Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts provides that assurance, as each card contains a Bible verse meant to bring comfort to the receiver. The cards can be used throughout the year. Agnus Dei Arts selection of reproductions are also perfect for your home, your pastor, seminary students, or confirmation. AgnusDeiArts.com. That's AgnusDei Arts.com.
Concord Matters is a show seeking agreement in Christian confession. I'm Pastor Charles Henriksen, one of the hosts of Concord Matters, heard on Worldwide KFUO each Tuesday at 2 p.m. Central and a repeat on Saturday mornings at 10 a.m. Central. We take an in-depth look at the Book of Concord with some fine Lutheran theologians. Concord Matters, live on Tuesdays at 2 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project. LHFmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, your messenger of good news for closing in on 100 years. Our guest today, Pastor David Boyce Clare, pastor of Faith and Bethesda Lutheran Churches in St. Louis. And we just finished up the song of Hannah. We need to add the little verse afterward. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. And this is setting us up for what's going to follow. You know, if there is enormous pain in infertility and not being able to conceive and bear a child, there is also an unspeakable pain when people of faith see their children not sharing that faith, rejecting the faith into which we know which in which they
that's
were
even
reared.
a worse pain.
It is really horrendous, and how many people know that pain. That's what's getting set up here, verse 12. Let me read this next section. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know Yahweh. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servants would come, and while the meat was boiling,
with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Well, let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt.
Yeah, it sort of points out that it's possible for the Pharisees to sit in Moses' seat. I mean, it shows that here you have these faithless men who did not know Yahweh, did not know the Lord, in a position of the priesthood.
And yet, we would say, and the sacraments that they administered, still, I'm going to try to avoid that word, they still were sacraments. They were right. I mean, people like to insert that word valid in there, but the German, anyway, of the Book of Concord seems to studiously avoid saying valid.
Yeah, yes. That's an Augustinian.
Right. Carries a lot of freight with it.
Yes.
What's an invalid sacrament? it is or it isn't. So the sacrifices, which remember were the means of communion, because I mean, that's another thing we need to keep straight in our mind. Yahweh gave the sacrifices as the means for his people to actually share in communion with him.
Yes.
And they're
the peace offerings. Mm-hmm. But then there's the other ones too.
But they were treating them with contempt. And one of the things, if you've made it through listening all the way through Leviticus, you're going to hear this theme over and over again, that the fat belonged to the Lord in the sacrifices. You could not, that was to be burned up. So that's what when the person objects and says, wait a minute, let the fat burn first and then you can have it as mine. I mean, I'm bringing it to give to you. But they were treating it with contempt as though it were their own and not the Lord's. Isn't that the very mark of irreverence?
Yes.
Where we treat that which is Yahweh's as our own to do with as we please. Any thoughts?
Exactly. I always come back to this. It's weird. I read it through Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Life Together, where, you know, our relationship with our people and with the good, or with the benefit, or what the church has, mm-hmm. is always through the Lord. I do not have a direct relationship with my people or with the things of the church, which are given for God's people. It's always through the Lord. And Bonhoeffer makes that point. Mm-hmm. That's a very mm-hmm. good, that's a very, very, very fundamental point of ministry, of mm-hmm. doing the ministry of the Lord, and treating it as it were my own. You know, I'm the pastor, so I own all of this, and I can do with it as I please, is the ultimate, blasphemy or irreverence in this, as you said.
And you see something of it in the in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul contrasts the their own supper with the supper of the Lord, the Lord's supper.
Exactly. I mean, that's a very, very, very important advantage or example.
Yes, I mean it's his, it's not ours. That relieves lots of things as you're when you're dealing with the meal. James, I'm looking at your question real quickly here and seeing if it would fit well at this point. I think so. Let me go ahead and throw James's questions that way. Since I've read the partner tale of greed being the root of all evil, I want to know why. Doesn't Samuel's father and mother take into account the reputation of Eli's household before they leave their child in such an environment? Mm-hmm. Isn't that tantamount to a modern couple leaving their kid in a youth ministry in a parish that is existing under a cloud of sinful scandal dealing with children? Is this too much of a fanciful association?
I'm what I'm, you know, obviously Eli is the one that Samuel is being left with. And also this is the tabernacle of the Lord at Shiloh. There was no temple in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, of course, wasn't even part of
Israel
at that point. And I think in the case of Hophni and Phinehas, they were maybe doing this on the side or something, but they were the ones that were responsible for this, godless actions. They were well regarded in the people among the people of Israel. They were entrusted with the Ark of the Covenant during the battle where they lost the ark, and they're both killed in one day, as our, you know, as the chapter says. My point is that there wasn't any reputation like that in this instance.
There was no danger to Samuel per se.
Yes.
And Samuel was indeed being entrusted to Eli, not to
Hophni and Phinehas.
Right. The next question is it proper to assess the situation that Samuel's entering into as meaning that the evil in the environment environment, the God of knowledge and protection declares it to be good through his confirmation of Hannah's petition, that, I mean, Hannah's asked for this, and God gives her the child, and she's promised she's going to do it. So is the fact that it all happened key to God himself knowing what's going to happen and blessing it and saying it's okay?
Of course.
Okay.
I would say yes.
Does youthful piety bring human and divine favor? Do you address this complex issue in writings and studies on piety? Well,
I would say that you have to switch that around. God's favor, his grace, are the causes of our youthful piety.
There we go. And there is such a thing as youthful piety, in the sense that it is not what we would call childishness, but certainly childlikeness. That is a good thing that recognizes the carefree life of the child who lives in the world in the assurance of his parents' love, and learns to know from them the value of people individually and corporately. It's something that you grow up into and shaped into you very early on. We forget it as we get older. There's a thinking the French philosopher, I can't think of his name, that says, you know, we become the
Rousseau.
We become the bureaucrats of our own existence, and you know, we make up all the paperwork to consume our time and miss out on all the joys of the child. So I mean, at the heart of the child's way of experiencing the world is this fundamental openness to gift. They get that in a better way than we serious adults do. You know, they're not going to walk by the purple flower and not stop to smell it, you know? good questions, James. Thanks for shooting on.
Well, the other thing is that Samuel is also the organ of God communicating his judgment against this.
Exactly. Coming up. Yes. I mean, yeah. Samuel, the little boy placed into the midst of it, is going to be the one who will speak the word of judgment from the Lord. But there will come another word of judgment first. But verse 18, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition that she asked of the Lord." So they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. So you get the impression that Eli, he loves this little kid. It's been a blessing to him. What's the deal with the linen, you know, his little linen ephod?
Well, that's one of the main vestments of the priests. I'm trying to think. There was the ephod, and then there was the breastplate, and so on. I'm wondering whether the ephod contained the Urim and the Thummim, but it was a priestly garment. David was clad only in that when he danced before the Ark of the Covenant. So it's a priestly garment.
Okay, you know, and the linen might suggest
it's like
that
it's like a
close to your skin type of stuff, probably.
It's like an apron.
There you go. And it says his mother made him a little robe and took it to him every year. So even though she no longer had him with her after he was weaned, she still continued this constant relationship with him. And you can imagine the joy of, is it time to go for the festival yet? Come on, we need to go up. to go and see her son and then to hear what a blessing he had, in fact, proven to Eli. And then he grew up and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. This is like echoes again from Luke chapter 2, where you hear of the Lord Jesus, you know, he grew in wisdom and stature, favor with God and man. But then the actual situation, verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow in both stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Again, echoes of Luke 2 there at the end. This is a hard saying. He hears the evil that his sons are doing, and now we hear it's not just that they were being greedy with the sacrifice. They were also blatantly immoral. It's probably worth remembering, though, that that was then reflecting everything that was happening around them in the culture. That is the way that the fertility gods were actually worshipped. You were expected to have sexual relations with the cultic prostitutes so that you could assure the good crop and the gift of rain and
the fertility of the earth.
The fertility of the earth. So that was in the air all around them. I mean, everywhere throughout Canaan, throughout the entire ancient
East.
And
God constantly warns them, you know, you shall not adopt the practices of these folks.
But if you dwell among them, if you don't get rid of them all, what did he say? You're going to be tempted to follow their ways. So when you hear about the sexual immorality, clearly not Yahweh's plan, purpose, or intent. But it may not mean at that point that they're just a bunch of, I mean, they might be trying to do a religious duty, off color and ridiculous as it sounds to us, that they might have been that confused. Idolatry confuses your mind that much.
Exactly. Very well put. And you know, this is kind of what James mentioned in his question, you know, mm-hmm. that's kind of a very sick relationship but as you said, that's a different culture than, mm-hmm. than our world and culture. You know, we're more sensitized to it now after the explosion of that.
Now, when it says, if someone sins against, he's trying to warn them of the seriousness of this. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? We would probably be inclined to flip that the other way around, wouldn't we?
Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
What does he mean when he says God will mediate for him? Is this the picture of like God stepping in after the murder of Abel to, in some sense, protect Cain?
Yes. You know, very good parallel.
But what does it mean if you sin against the Lord, who can intercede for him?
Obviously you're dealing with God in his majesty, in his law, and so on. Of course that's fulfilled in Christ as the mediator.
Between
God and us.
So if you could almost paraphrase what's here, if you have God as a mediator, good and well. If you eliminate God as a mediator, you're in trouble.
Right. Exactly. You know? Exactly.
They would not listen to the voice of their father.
And that was his failure to perform his duties.
As father,
He should have deposed them from their priesthood.
Right. He should have. And we all know how hard it is to deal with the people that are closest to you and say the hard words. He did say the hard words, but he didn't follow through on any actions. And God will hold him responsible for that.
He loved his sons, or he regarded them more than he regarded the Lord.
Right. It was the will of the Lord to put them to death. We'd already heard from Hannah's song, the Lord kills and he makes alive. When we say it's the will of the Lord to put them to death, we are hearing a statement about temporal death, right? We're not hearing a statement per se on eternal damnation.
Exactly.
Okay.
And it was, and in a sense, it's like sometimes when they committed the sin before, and this is in the fact that God, that was in God's will, or he hardens them, or whatever he does, mm-hmm. it's a punishment to their sin,
to their continual despising of God and his sacrifices.
I mean, it's a horrible sin.
Yeah,
horrible sin.
I think we'll skip verse 26.
Okay.
And comments on that, since it is pretty much the same as we said up above. But verse 27, and there came a man of God to Eli, and said to him, "Thus says Yahweh, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel?" Stop there. Just one observation. We know from later on that he's described as being a man extraordinarily heavy.
Oh, Eli?
Eli, right?
He's heavy and old
and sitting on the bench. Remember when he falls over backwards?
I think it's just that
he was old.
I guess I didn't see, I don't think
I think it's
it.
I think it says heavy there, yeah, too. But
anyway, that he's so frail.
But this picture of Eli, rebuking the sons, but did he actually go on to eat with them the food that they'd snatched from the... Did he enjoy the fat portions with them? That's the way it sounds here.
Yes.
So he's like, yeah, you corrected them with your voice, but you didn't mind eating with them, did you? And he challenged, I think that he's being challenged too as one, you, Eli, you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings and honor your sons ahead of me.
Exactly.
Verse 30, therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. Ouch. That is one hard
curse.
Word of judgment. Yeah, a curse laid on him and his family. And God just keeps stressing, you had all this favor that was given you. What a gift from God that I put you into this office to do this great work. And you value the things, the pleasures of the plate more than honoring the great gift that I gave you and making you be my priest.
That verse is a very prominent verse. It says, "The one who honors me, I will honor," and the one, or well, it just says, "For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." If you remember Chariots of Fire, it was Jackson Schultz that gave to Eric Little a little note of that verse. Said how Eric Little, of course, put God first in his...
would not run on that because he was convinced that Sunday was a day of rest.
Exactly.
Yeah.
But in this case, it's just this is a prophecy of what happens with Abiathar in Ahimelech, the priestly house that is mm-hmm. killed by Saul. Mm-hmm. That's sort of approximate... fulfillment of this curse.
Yeah, I mean it's not going to run itself out in the time of these men. It's going to run out into the future and continue to reverberate with judgment. Verse 34. And this shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be a sign to you, both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. And we know what's getting ready to happen with, if you don't know what's getting ready to happen, hang, we're not going to go there today. We'll wait till we get to that story. But, the death of the two children. But this occasions a very gracious promise on God's part. Over and over again, we see, you screw up, it doesn't thwart his promise. His promise will stand. His purpose will stand. And he speaks about raising up a faithful priest.
Zadok, the proximate answer to prophecy is Zadok, or... the house of Eli, of course, is ruled out, and then there's Zadok, who is David's priest. Mm-hmm. But then Christ.
Finally is... Christ, yeah. I mean, and I know it says, it will go in and out before my anointed forever. Definitely they're pointing to David and Zadok. But I do think the final fulfillment of this is in Christ. Luther says there is no more lovely title for Christ than the title priest. Says it is the greatest of all the titles.
I didn't know he said that.
Yeah. Oh, it's day by day we magnify thee in one of those lovely devotions with stuff that rarely gets translated into English. Yeah. He has this picture of the priest being, the mediator, the one who goes between, and the one who can lay a hand on us both, to borrow the language of Job, and he sees that, and then the one who offers the sacrifice. The one who offers the sacrifice that brings about the reconciliation. There is no greater job in all the world. And we know he is the sacrifice that he himself offered.
Christ the victim, Christ the priest.
Yeah, we love to sing it. Yep. And I'll build him a sure house. In other words, he's not going to have a house that's going to be destroyed. Echoes, we just did Annunciation, echoes of, and he will reign over the house of David forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. He'll fulfill the priesthood, but in a surprising and new way, not in the old way of Aaron and this family, but in the way that goes back to Melchizedek, the one without father and without mother, and the one whose priesthood is forever on the basis of an indestructible life. Wow.
And there's the children to the barren one, so is also the son of the virgin.
Right.
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 And we are a kingdom of priests unto our Lord, and we will reign with him in glory when the Lord brings us with himself.
We have, the house that is his is the house he makes ours. So it's a forever home. Thank you so much, Pastor, for getting us through this great chapter. I really appreciate it.
It's my pleasure. God be with all, and God be with you.
Thank you. People Loved by God, remember the show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. This is William Whedon, signing off for the day.